Well, last week we began to look at John chapter 9, and there we met a man who was probably on the steps outside of the temple in Jerusalem, because Jesus was coming out of the temple when he met that man. The man didn't call out to Jesus. He was a man who was totally blind from birth. Many people would have passed him by that day. Many people would have ignored him. He was a beggar. And as you go through the streets of Cardiff or London or any big town in the UK, you pass many people in doorways. Many people who are unnoticed largely by society. And this was the man. But Jesus saw him. And Jesus approached him. He didn't cry out to Jesus. But Jesus saw him in all of his need. The disciples saw him and also, and they thought that this man must have been quite a bad sinner, or his parents must have been great sinners in order for him to suffer with blindness. And Jesus said, no, not at all. There's no connection in this case, he says, with personal sin or the sins of the parents and this man's sickness. Occasionally you find in scripture that it reads that a man suffers. We read that in one of the Gospels, a man who was ill for 38 years. And there was a connection with his illness and his sin, because Jesus said to him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Occasionally that happens, but very rarely. Very rarely do we find that a person is suffering physically because of something they have done. No, people suffer because of the general effects of sin, because we're children of Adam, because we're born into a sinful world. And so Christians and non-Christians, all people suffer because we're in a sinful world. But Jesus saw this man and he loved him. And Jesus told him to do something. He said to him, having put mud upon his eyes, having made that mud pack using earth and saliva, to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And this man, though blind, obeyed. And he went and he found that pool. He washed in the pool of Siloam and he came away seeing. It was an amazing miracle. The people who knew him couldn't get over it. Some doubted really whether it was him. This was somebody who had congenital blindness. And the man would say later, this has never happened since the foundation of the world. Oh yes, blind people have been healed. But not somebody with congenital blindness. Not somebody who was born blind. It was a staggering miracle. It was a proof that Christ was the Messiah and that he was God. And the people were amazed at it. But as we read on in the passage, a greater miracle was to take place. This same man who received physical sight was to receive spiritual sight. And that was a far greater miracle. You see, though he received new eyesight, I'm sure those eyes, as the process of time went on, would begin to grow dim. That man still was living in a corrupt body, and he was still die. But he received not only physical sight, but spiritual sight. Light shone into his soul, not only upon his eyeballs, and he was free from his sin, and he was made a new person in the Lord Jesus. And that man, when he died, he would go to be with Christ in heaven, which was far better. So a greater miracle had taken place that day. Now this morning, we're going to look at verses 13 to 34, verses that we didn't really consider last week. And I've entitled my message, The Cost of Becoming a Christian. You see, on the way to becoming a Christian, he was going to go through struggles. And I'm sure if we'd been able to follow his life to the end of his days, there would be many more struggles that he would face purely because he sided with Jesus. You see, when people use the name of Jesus and they stand with him and they name his name, it automatically has a reaction with people. Some people just don't want to know. They switch off. Some people can be angry and they can argue against it. People feel uncomfortable when you speak about Jesus as Son of God. And this man, on the way to becoming a Christian, because he spoke plainly and he defended Jesus, not fully understanding whom he was to suffer greatly. Now, what does it mean to become a Christian? Is becoming a Christian a very easy thing? Is becoming a Christian just agreeing to a new creed, a new outlook, a new philosophy of life, a new worldview? Is it just saying, well, I want to join a church, it's more like a religious club, and so I'll agree with them that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'll agree that he came from heaven, and he died upon a cross, and he rose again, and I'll join the club, and everything will be nice and happy for me. Is that what it is to be a Christian? Or is to be a Christian something quite different? Is it, first of all, to recognise that really you are a sinner? And that God is a holy God. And in the presence of a holy God, you know that you cannot stand, but you feel condemned. You start to feel ashamed of your sin. Heard of a man who recently was in a church in Merthyr. And as the preacher was preaching, he felt so awful about himself, he ran out of the church, and one of the deacons went after him. He said, "What's wrong?" He said, "I'm a sinner. And I cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. I can't be in this church. It's too clean, it's too pure." Now, God was beginning to work in that man's life. Becoming a Christian is recognizing you're a sinner and you're on the path of destruction. But then it's seeing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's seeing that he did live a sinless, perfect life, and he lived that life for you. And he offered that life for you upon the cross. And he took your punishment and your judgment and your guilt. He stood in your place. And you see such amazing love for you. And you say, "Lord, I repent of my sin. Lord, I cannot live the way I've been living anymore. Would you receive me? Would you change me? Come into my life, Lord. I'm prepared to give up everything for you." That's becoming a Christian, and there's a cost to it. It's difficult. It's a narrow path. It's siding with Jesus and the gospel and saying, "I'm following him." I wonder how many preachers today in churches say, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life." And there are few who find it. They're the words of the Lord Jesus. Becoming a Christian, few, he says. Becoming a Christian, narrow. Becoming a Christian, difficult is the way. I wonder how many say in churches today, "Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's not saying necessarily cancer. It's not necessarily saying sickness. It's not necessarily saying financial trouble. What does it mean, "through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven"? It means because I love Jesus, and because I stand for him, there will be a reaction to me. Family who don't love the Lord Jesus won't understand me and will react to me. Colleagues at times will react to my stand. And I will suffer in one form or another for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." What does it mean to become a Christian? It means Jesus means more to you than anybody else on the face of the earth. More than anybody. And you love him first. "Because he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me," Jesus said. "And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." This man was on the way to becoming a Christian, and he was going to discover the cost of what that meant. I want to say to you this morning, If you're thinking about Christianity and what it means to become a Christian, first of all, weigh up the cost. Jesus said that in Luke 14, a man who builds a tower, before he builds, he must weigh up how much is the cost of the materials and whether he's got it all together and whether he can go through with it. There's no point building a half structure, is it? He said, a man who goes to war, Jesus said, he's got to work out how many soldiers he's got. And he's got to weigh up the consequences of taking few. Has he got enough to go and fight in this battle? And what Jesus is saying is, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, think what it really means. Weigh up the cost. Are you prepared to lose your life in order to find life? So then let's consider this man. First of all, we're going to consider that he had difficulty with neighbours and friends. Secondly, we're going to consider that he had difficulty with the religious establishment, with religious people. And thirdly, we're going to consider that he had difficulty with his own family. But first of all, his neighbours and friends. In verses 8 and 9, he's been healed. He comes back seeing. And we read this, therefore the neighbours and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. So initially, there was some form of confusion over his identity. He was so different. Now he had these bright, shiny eyes, looking at them, perfect eyes. And the very look of his eyes seemed to transform the look of his face. They couldn't get over it. And some people doubted, is this really the one who was born blind? But then what do we find? Verse 13, we discover that they bring him to the Pharisees. Now we have to ask the question, why on earth did they bring him to the Pharisees? What was that all about? He was probably being brought to an informal court. Now you could say, well, maybe then they brought him to the Pharisees in order to prove really that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had healed and that the Pharisees were wrong. Maybe the neighbours had a good motive in bringing him to the Pharisees. I think that wasn't the case at all, you see. At this stage, everybody was fearful of the Pharisees. An edict had already been made that anybody who confessed that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. There was already tremendous animosity to the person of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the scene that we read about in John 8? How people wanted to take hold of Jesus. The end of John 8, they sought to stone him. There was already a division because of Jesus. And look at this at chapter 7, verse 13. We read this. At this stage, no one spoke openly of him, Jesus, for fear of the Jews. People were frightened of the religious leaders. They knew that if anybody spoke up for Jesus, then there would be severe consequences. Look at chapter 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You see, they were quiet believers, secret believers. Even amongst the Sanhedrin. People like Nicodemus, people like Joseph of Arimathea. But they were too frightened at this stage to confess Jesus. Because they knew there would be consequences. They would be put out of the synagogue. And we're going to consider a little later what that meant, being put out of the synagogue. There were economic consequences, social consequences, and religious consequences. So why then did the neighbours bring this man to the Pharisees? It appears, doesn't it, that the neighbours wanted to please the religious authorities. They wanted to suck up to them in some form or other. They wanted to bring a man who had claimed to be supernaturally healed on a Sabbath day in order to get at Jesus. You see, it seems that this man was being used as a pawn again. Do you remember that woman caught in adultery? She was brought, wasn't she, before Jesus? And there's the Pharisees, and they won a court case against her. She was used as a pawn in order to get at Jesus. It seems that these neighbours of his want to discredit Jesus and are getting at him. Why was the whole world against Jesus? What had Jesus done? Had he harmed anybody? He'd done good. He'd healed many people. Was he a hate preacher with hate speech? No, he came from heaven and he told the truth about sin and about judgment. He would say, repent and believe about himself. But his ministry was very searching. They were happy, as it were, to have God in the heavens as a distant spotlight beaming down from heaven. But they were not happy to have the spotlight upon them. They were not happy with God to come near to them, exposing that their deeds were evil. And they hated Christ because his ministry was countercultural. And his ministry spoke into their false traditions and exposed them and exposed their double-mindedness and their hypocrisy. And they couldn't stand it. He spoke about an internal religion of the heart, and all they were concerned about was an external religion. It was all about what they did. And they hated him. And Jesus said this in John 15, verse 18, to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." You see, this man was only facing opposition because he was starting to show allegiance to Christ, and because Christ had healed him on a Sabbath day. And his friends and his neighbours weren't being very friendly and weren't being very neighbourly to him, weren't being very caring to him to take him to the Pharisees. Now, what does that say to us? If you become a Christian, don't assume that all your former friends will still be as friendly and nice and neighbourly to you. There will be many things that they don't understand, because you will change. If you become a Christian, your values will change. You will love that which Christ loves, and you will start to hate that which he hates. Your whole outlook on life will be different. Yes, you will become a more loving person by God's grace. You will become a more patient person by God's grace. You will become a more kind person by God's grace, because you will be a new person in Jesus Christ with new desires. But don't expect your former friends and former colleagues to just go along with you. The moment you start to speak about Jesus, the moment they see that your choices now are different to your choices before, the moment they see you not laughing and going along with the things you once laughed and went along with, now they see you as different, they will not accept you, especially if you talk of Jesus. Now, of course, there will be some, and you'll be able to continue to be a good witness to neighbours and friends, of course. But if you're truly out and out a Christian, and you have been changed by the power of God, your friends and your neighbours will never fully understand you, and many will reject you. But secondly, let's consider this rejection by the religious authorities. You see, the larger part of this chapter is taken up with this interrogation. It really is an interrogation, isn't it, of religious authorities upon a poor man, leading to him being expelled from the synagogue. And we have to ask, why does God the Holy Spirit want us to know all these details? Well, perhaps firstly, it's to remind us that the main opponents to Jesus are the religious world. And it's to show us the methods which willful unbelievers use to attack the truth. And the methods that the Pharisees used then, throughout the centuries, religious people have used to attack the Church of Jesus Christ. It also marks a new era. You see, before this passage, you could have thought the church is going to be within the synagogue. But this is marking a new era. The church is going to be a separate entity from the synagogue. It's entering into a new era. Now, openly, clearly, it's seen that followers of Jesus Christ are persecuted. Before this, it doesn't seem to be that the disciples get the flak. But now it's showing that true disciples of Jesus Christ will suffer. John's gospel is going to build up now. It's only 6 months before the death of Christ. And we're going to see the hatred intensifying. The Son of God is going to be put upon a cross. We're then going to see the early church established and the persecution of that church. Stephen martyred. The apostles stoned. The apostles beaten with rods. The apostles having stripes upon their backs. Now this is marking the era of persecution. And it would continue on, wouldn't it? We go into the second century. There was Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, burnt at the stake. Why? Because he didn't offer incense upon an altar to Caesar. You see, the religious and political establishment will not stand for anybody who opposed them. And you can go through the history of the world and see how Satan has used men to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider some of the methods that these men used. First of all, it's clear that they're saying this. This man, Jesus, doesn't adhere to our religious worldview and our cultural standards. It's mentioned clearly in verse 14 that the question is that of the Sabbath. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay. And then in verse 16, the accusation is this about Jesus. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. You see, for them, Jesus had done work on the Sabbath. These Orthodox Jews were ridiculous to the extreme in the rules that they built up on the Old Testament Sabbath principle. Yes, there is a Sabbath principle. One day in seven, resting from all your labours to worship the Almighty God. That was a command of God. But they said things like this. A woman couldn't knead bread, didn't need dough to make bread. You couldn't light a fire. You couldn't in any way light a lamp. And that's why Orthodox Jews today, they will not switch a light bulb today. They have a system to automatically come on. They built up so many little rules that kept people in bondage. And what was Jesus doing? Well, he was doing work. He made clay. It was like the kneading of the dough. With his saliva and the earth, he'd made this clay to put on the man's eyes. But not only that, he'd healed on the Sabbath. And they had a rule that no one should heal upon the Sabbath or at least give medical attention on the Sabbath unless there was a chance of death. And so today we find many religions who come up with all sorts of strange rules. Some religions say, you must refuse a blood transfusion. A child is dying. It's 3 years old. But our religion says no blood transfusion. What sort of a religion is that? How callous and how unloving. Then there's others who are fanatics. Our religion says never see a doctor. Believe by faith that Jesus will heal you. You may be on death's door, but never take that medicine. Never have that operation. How callous is that? And so we could go on with religion and its rules and its rituals and externals. And if you do this and if you don't do that, and if you wear this or you don't wear that, or if you follow this tradition or not, or don't follow, well, then you're all right. But Jesus was countercultural, you see. He was Lord of the Sabbath. And if his disciples chose on occasion to pluck heads of grain for food on a Sabbath, there was no problem with that. And if he did good on the Sabbath, what was the problem with that? He said, shall I do good or shall I do evil? Shall I heal and give life? Or should we kill on the Sabbath? The Sabbath, he says, is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for the blessing of the people, and they couldn't even see it. Here's a man born blind, and what a miracle. He can now see, but the fact that it's on a Sabbath, they cannot stand it. And so what do we learn about the ways of religion that attacks true Christianity and attacks the Church of Jesus Christ? What they say, first of all, is this. You're not following our traditions. You're not following our standards. You must be wrong, and you are wrong. Secondly, we see here them intimidating this man. Look at verse 24. The man's been called once, but he's going to be called again. That's awful, isn't it? If you're called up before a teacher once, it's bad enough. If you have to go a second time, it's even worse, isn't it? Or the boss wants to see you at work and you're a bit frightened. Why does the boss want to see me? And you have to go. And then he wants to see you a second time. Well, this man is called a second time. And they say to him, give God the glory. Tell the truth, they say. And then they say, we know that this man is a sinner, Jesus. Can you see they're being very intimidating to him? A lot of emotional pressure is being put upon this man. They're taking the intellectual high ground. That's what religion does. We've had centuries of our beliefs. And we've come to the conclusion. We know things inside out. We know you're wrong, but we know. And they say, we know that Jesus is a sinner. How does he respond? Well, it's lovely, isn't it? This stage, he's on the process, on the way to become a Christian, but he just is honest. Whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. He was honest. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And then he says in verse 27, I told you already, and you do not listen. You see, they're insistent. They're putting pressure upon him. I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? It's lovely, isn't it? Despite the pressure, he's not giving way to the pressure. It's a lesson for us there, isn't it? When people intimidate us, and then when they say to us at school or at college or the family, we just need to say, they may say, we know. So, but no, no. And we just plainly explain the things of God to them. But then they go from intimidation to slander, you see. First of all, they're saying you don't conform to our standards. Secondly, they begin to intimidate the man. And thirdly, they begin to slander. And you see that with non-Christians. It's across Facebook. It's across the internet. It's in magazines, humanist societies, all sorts, slandering the Christian faith. What do they do? Verse 28. They reviled him. Can you imagine the words that we would have used as they reviled him? These are the Pharisees, the separated ones. These are the moral ones. They've taken the moral high ground. And they revile this man. They say to him, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We follow the law. No, they didn't. They broke the law of Moses. And they added so many of their own laws to it and called it to the law of Moses. And then they go further. Well, let's look first. Before we go further, let's look at the man's response to this. Verse 30, he's gaining in confidence. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears them. He says to them, you know, there's a stated fact. All Jews believe this. God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners, people who haven't confessed and repented. We know that God doesn't hear sinners. We read that in our Old Testament. But he said, but God has heard him. You see, the man, light is dawning upon the mind's mind and heart. Yes, this one has come from God. Jesus isn't a sinner. They accuse Jesus of being a sinner. And he's saying he's not. He can't be. In verse 32, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Isn't that a tremendous response? Sure, you would have liked to have met that man, had a good conversation with him, encourage him. Just being honest and straight. Using logic, isn't he? Of course, this man cannot be a sinner. He must be from God if he's opened the eyes of a blind. But you know, willful unbelief doesn't accept anything. They didn't accept the parents' testimony. They didn't accept his testimony. They're willful in their unbelief, and so now they become very angry at him. And what do? Well, we read it here. They use physical, we assume, action. Because in verse 34, at the end of it we read, they cast him out. Probably meant they manhandled him. They physically picked him up and took him out of the synagogue. He was cast out. And that happens too to the Church of Jesus Christ. They say you don't conform to our standards. Then they intimidate. Then they slander. And sometimes there's physical abuse. And if you look throughout the world today, you'll find many Christians manhandled, put in prison, locked up in containers. Awful things happen to Christians. You see, these people, nothing pure is for them. Titus 1 verse 5, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are blind and unbelieving, nothing is pure, even their conscience has been defiled. The conscience and the mind has been defiled. They've attacked the man on every level. They've attacked him on the intellectual level. We know. They've attacked him on the emotional level, putting pressure on him. They've attacked him on the verbal level, reviling and slandering him. But now they're attacking him on a social level. They want to socially ostracize him, putting him out of the synagogue. There were three things they would do. First, either they would say it's a six-day time that you have. Well, it's clearly that this isn't a six-day. Or it could be 6 to 30 days. We're not given the impression that it's that. Or it could be permanent. And if you were out permanently, that meant that you could have no social interaction with the people who were in the synagogue. You get religions like that, don't you? Certain sects, Christian sects that aren't Christian. And they say, you can't even speak to us anymore. It's awful, isn't it? They're put out. Your mum and dad may be in this sect, but you're out. You can't speak to them anymore. There were social implications, religious implications. He wouldn't have been allowed to go up to the temple to worship with everybody. Economic implications. Jobs wouldn't be available for this man now. This man was really suffering. Well, what have we seen in the world? We've seen fundamentalist Islam. We've seen Christians giving up on Allah and turning to Christ and being cast out of families. Fundamentalist Hindu or Buddhist families. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, casting people out of their families because they've turned to Christ. When we were in the West Amazon, we heard the testimonies of the early believers, and they faced a lot from the religious establishment. The priests would go around and intimidate them. You're going with these Protestants? The early missionaries were stoned there. The priests would go around the homes and telling these people not to go and listen to the missionaries. And if they joined them, they would be socially ostracized. You see, it's not an easy thing becoming a Christian. You become part of a persecuted minority, but you're part of a glorious minority. You become part of the family of God. This man wouldn't be without friends. There have been others that love the Lord Jesus. He would become a group of disciples that followed the Lord Jesus. He would have an elder brother, the Lord Jesus, who would defend him. He had a glorious destiny in heaven. He knew that his sins were forgiven. His conscience was cleaned and cleared. He knew joy in his life. And if you met him and said, "Is it worth it? You've been put out to the synagogue," he would say, "Oh, it's worth it. It's so worth it to be a Christian." And if you meet a Muslim who's become a Christian and persecuted by a fundamentalist family, he'll say it's so precious to be a Christian. But very lastly, and very briefly, we thought about friends and family. Friends and neighbours and how he suffered with them. We thought about the religious establishment. But very lastly, let's consider his family. What happened? Verse 22. They bring the parents to the authorities. But the parents fear the Jews. And so they're not able to stand up for their son. They say to the authorities, "Yes, we know this is our son. And yes, we know he's been healed. But he's of age. If you want to know who healed him, we're not prepared to say." Of course they knew it was Jesus. If you want to know how he was healed, of course they knew that Jesus had put mud upon his eyes. Of course they knew it. They were his parents. He's of age. You ask him. You see, they were frightened. They knew that if they stood with him and with Jesus, that they would be put out of the synagogue. That's what verse 22 says. They were more concerned about their own reputation and honour and about saving their own skin than they were about their own son. Maybe they'd already disowned him to a certain extent when he was a beggar. But it was awful, wasn't it? Did anybody see Panorama this week? I just saw a little bit of it. But there was a man brought over by his wife and his son to be dumped in the UK. Had dementia. His wife didn't want to know him. His son didn't want to know him. And so he's left in an institution in the UK, hoping that he'll be forgotten about, and they go back to the States. The Bible says in the last days, men will be without natural affection. Even the nearest and dearest, there's not love for them. Isn't it sad that these people here in John 9, they put their own reputation and lives in front of their own son? But that's what we read about, didn't we? In Luke 12, Christ says, "I've come not to bring peace, but a division. In a family there may be five. Three will be against two. Two against three, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Jesus spelt it out. Because of him, not because of them, but because of him, whoever stands with Christ will suffer with him. Look at John 7:43. John 7:43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Why was there a division? Jesus was the dividing line. Those who were for him and those who were against him, and nobody sits on the fence. I had a lovely poem that Audrey wrote, and we had a funeral here on Friday. And the first line was this: "You cannot sit on the fence." And the poem was all about, who do you belong to? That's what Christianity is about. You cannot sit on the fence. You're either for him or against him. Chapter 9, verse 16, in our passage, there was already a division amongst the Pharisees because of him. We read that at the end of verse 16. And there was a division among them. Was he from God or wasn't he? Chapter 10, verse 19, we read this. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Christ brings a division. Yes, he's come to bring peace to all who receive him, all who will welcome him, all who will repent of their sins and turn to him. He's come to reconcile them to God. But all who reject him, there's a deep dividing line between those who love him and those who don't. Which side are you on this morning? Are you on the side of Jesus, or are you on the other side? This man wasn't easy becoming a Christian. He suffered much, but he came on the right side of the line. They may have cast him out of the synagogue, but he was only cast into the arms of a loving God. A God who would lead him. A God who would be a fortress to him. A God who would be a defender of him. And when Satan would come and attack him, God would be for this man. And God would bring this man to glory. Nobody ever regrets becoming a Christian. If you've really been born again, you know that, yes, you may suffer with him, but one day you'll be glorified together with him in heaven. Amen.